You are holy. There is none beside thee. You are perfect in power. You are perfect in all things. Your word is perfect. Father, your plan is perfect. May we bow down before you. May our spirits be humbled, eager to learn, to know you more, eager to die to ourselves and live for Christ, eager to be equipped and edified, reproved, corrected, rebuked, exhorted. You are holy, and I love you. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Hello. A visitor from afar. 15 years ago today, it's interesting. I was thinking this morning there was an event called 9/11. And most of you in here know of 9/11, but some of you younger kids might not even know what 9/11 is. You know, similar to, I'll show how ignorant I am, some date in 1941, the day that would live in infamy, I don't remember the date. Okay, I wasn't alive. This, I was alive for, 9/11. And for those that don't know, that was the day where two planes flew into the World Trade Center. The World Trade Centers, the two buildings, they collapsed. And over 3,000 people were killed. It was an attack against America, is how America looks at that. And that kind of put us at war with, we don't know who, but those that don't like America. ISIS is what it's come to now, I suppose. But it was a very important day in the history of our country. And even in the history of the world, I would say that as we look back, that will become an important date, and it's an important date. And it was also a very important date to this local assembly, to Grace Fellowship Church. It was a surreal day. It was an extraordinary day. It was an extraordinary day. For those of you who remember what you were doing, you'll remember what you were doing 9/11. I sure do. And I think I'd remember it regardless, but you know what was happening because it was a big deal. They showed this on TV, and it was surreal, and it was extraordinary. It started out just like another Tuesday morning for me. It went to Smith Barney at the time, went to our morning meeting, came up, saw the ladies watching on the television screen. They said what had happened, and I spent the rest of the day watching that. But so that was an extraordinary day, one that has a lot of meaning in most people's lives from a temporal perspective for sure. And there was another thing that happened that day that was even more extraordinary. More extraordinary than a war starting, more extraordinary than planes flying into buildings, more extraordinary than the strangeness of that day, and that was a dead man coming to life. Extraordinary, miraculous, surreal. There was a man who was dead, separated from God. It God in his mercy rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the light of the Son that he loves. And that man's life was forever changed, never to be the same. And it was more extraordinary than... God is so good. God is so good. And everything works for good for those that love him and that are the called according to his purposes. And while 9/11 was a bad day from a worldly perspective, it was a glorious day in my life. That was the day that God saved me. That was the day that God took my heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. That was the day that God, he had me on my face begging for mercy, with my sin just fast-forwarding through my mind, remembering all the ways in which I had sinned against this God who for the first time 3 days prior, I heard the gospel. I heard that my Creator, this God of the universe, that I sin against him. I sin against him because I don't care what he says. I haven't cared what he tells me to do. I have wanted to live for me, ignoring him who I knew existed. and someone actually told me the truth, that my sin had me separated from God and that I was headed for an eternity in torment, separated from all of God's goodness. And they told me of Christ. And it all made sense. And then I started to mull that all over, and 3 days later, God saved me. Miraculously, supernaturally, extraordinarily brought a dead man like Lazarus to life. And I was dead. Believe me, I was dead. My life had no purpose. My life was about me and the things I could have and do. And it's extraordinary that he would take that wretch and bring him to life and give him new desires. That was a day. 9/11 was a very extraordinary day that everyone's going to remember for a long, long time that lived through that. And beloved, for you all in this place, in this particular space, it has even more meaning. All to the glory of God, this wretch was saved that day. And God has used this wretch to impact your lives for his glory. And I would encourage you, every year when 9/11 rolls around, because you still see it. It was 15 years ago, but you still see tweets and news stories and all the things about 9/11. And remember how God has used that in your life, and praise him. Praise him. Praise him for his glorious mercy, his grace. Praise him for his plan for his people. Praise him for his grace and his mercy in your life. That he would see fit in his good pleasure to use my life to affect your life. And don't ever have 9/11 be about me. I was an unwilling participant. I wanted no part of him. And while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. The day you were born again, beloved, is extraordinary. Extraordinary. Surreal. Inexplicable. Supernatural. Whenever your spiritual birthday is, tell God's story in your life. I know Elder Nick started a tradition, okay? You don't have to do this. It's not a rule at Grace Fellowship Church, okay? We're not, but every spiritual birthday that he has, he sits his family down and gives them his testimony, the Lord's testimony in his life, to remind them of God's goodness. It's every day we ought to live that way. Every day we ought to be thankful. But the day when you were born again, or the season when you were born again, if you don't know the day, tell people. Tell people of God's grace and his mercy in your life. For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Today we'll be in chapter 11, verses 45 through 57, coming to the end of that chapter. And that chapter is all about the raising of Lazarus. And as we looked at last week, talked about a little bit in some of the discussions and teaching time, some of the discussions I've had is, what now do you think about the death of Lazarus? And this is a story that many people know, and it's an extraordinary day. And it's an extraordinary happening that John writes about. And what do you think about that? And I'm hoping that our minds are being changed to think what God would have us to think about that. So, where we are in the raising of Lazarus, remember, Lazarus was sick. And Lazarus was from Bethany, and he was Martha and Mary's brother. And Lazarus was the one that Jesus loved, phileo, brotherly love, and When Martha, when Lazarus became sick, Martha sent a messenger to about a day's journey to tell Jesus of his friend, his loved one, being sick. And when Jesus hears that, he waits two more days to leave. He stays right there for 2 days, which made the disciples happy at first because they didn't want to go back near Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany's a couple miles from Jerusalem. Didn't want to go back there because they had wanted to kill Jesus last time he was there. So he waits a couple more days, and then he goes back. And he said, before he goes back, he says to them, he said, Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to go back and wake him up. So Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He was a day dead as the messenger came. He was two more days dead when he sat there and did nothing, and there was another day's travel. So he was going to get back 4 days dead, and he was going to raise him. He was going to wake him up. And the disciples again said, well, great, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. We don't have to go back. He says, Lazarus is dead, he told them plainly. He's dead. All the way dead. So he goes back, and when he gets back, Martha comes and greets him. And Martha, first thing, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Lazarus wouldn't have died if you'd have been here. But hey, you can ask God. Anything you ask God, he'll give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And remember, Martha was a Jew, and she was like the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. She believed in a resurrection. She knew that Lazarus would be raised. They believed it was a national resurrection of all Jews, all Israelites. But she believed he would be resurrected. But she wasn't talking to him about that. So Jesus tries to point her back. Hey, he's going to rise. And she says, well, I know he's going to rise. And Jesus then said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in thee, though he may die, he shall live. And whomever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said to her, do you believe this? Look, you're talking about, you want him raised back up. You're upset because he died. I'm telling you, eternal life, resurrection in life. That's who I am. Do you believe that? Do you believe in a resurrection, not just a national resurrection of Israel, but a resurrection brought about by me because I'm God, says Jesus. Do you believe in that resurrection, that Lazarus will be with me for all eternity? So then she leaves and she goes back and Mary comes out. And what's Mary do? Mary comes out and then a bunch of the mourners that had come. Remember in Judaism, these people came when someone died and they would mourn and they would weep and they would be with the family for 7 days. The first 3 days, which were days of mourning. So when Mary went out to go out, they thought she was going to go out to mourn at the tomb. So they followed her. So Mary comes out with this group following her. And what does she do when she sees Jesus? She falls down on his feet and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, you wouldn't have died. She says the same thing. And then it says this in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, so they were weeping loudly. The word has to do with kratzo. It's a loud cry. They were weeping. And remember, these professional mourners, so you have Mary coming out. These people come with her. She says, Jesus, if you'd have been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. And she's weeping. Oh, and these people are with her, and they're weeping. Then it says this. He, Jesus, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was indignant. He was moved to anger. The word for groaned is a word that meant with snorting, like a horse. So he was angry. He was indignant. Not sinfully, remember, righteously angry and indignant because of this weeping, this focus on the temporal, this unbelief in who he was and what he was there to do. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He was unsettled in himself. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The weeping he had was a silent crying. And as we've looked at, if you look at the text, he's weeping because of the unbelief that's surrounding him. He's weeping not, he knows he's going to raise Lazarus to death. He's not weeping because his friend is dead. He's weeping because of all this unbelief, even from Mary and Martha. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying? They too have the wrong focus. Look, he's crying because of phileo. He loved the guy. And if he'd have been here, he could have saved him. Now he's sad because he's too late. Jesus said again, groaning, indignant, moved to anger, snorting like a horse in himself. Take away the stone. Martha continues, hey, he's going to stink. Still not showing any belief, understanding of who he is. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, and then Jesus prays. And he tells God, I'm glad that you heard me. You always hear me. Thank you for hearing me. I'm not praying this for me. I'm praying it for the people around here that they might believe. And then with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And this man who had been dead 4 days, wrapped in all the burial clothing that he had been wrapped in, gets up and walks out. Face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He is free from bondage. Get those signs of death off of him and let him go. That brings us to verse 45. Please stand as we read John 11, 45 through 57. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. You may be seated. The word of God for the people of God, may it change our minds and our lives. These verses, we see the reactions that people have or the groups have to the raising of this man dead 4 days. And the reactions are different, but the reaction that I'm most struck by was the one of Caiaphas and of the Sanhedrin. The reaction that they have, the reaction that they're confused, not knowing what to do. Caiaphas then tells them, clearly we have to do this. And why are they confused and why are they worried? They're worried and they're confused because they want status quo. They want things to stay the way they are. This is a group of men who are in power. This is the Sanhedrin. They are the top of the food chain in Israel. They are the government. They are the religious authorities. Rome, remember, for the most part, Rome left them alone. They self-governed. As long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause riotous upheaval, Rome was just there for the money and for the resources. And so they basically self-governed. And they liked it that way. They wanted to protect the life that they knew. I would argue that what they're doing is what every unbeliever does. Every unbeliever protecting the status quo. Protecting the status quo. So the first reaction we see is the one that we've seen throughout John's gospel. The reaction of believing. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Many Jews believed. Many of these Jews, now again, get the picture. Let's get the scene back in our minds. You've got these Jews that had, now the Jews, remember, were from Jerusalem. They were religious. Maybe could have been, what wouldn't have been Sadducees, but would have been religious Jews. Most of the Jews in Jerusalem were quite religious. They weren't like the common folk in Galilee. And so they've come with Mary to the tomb. They've seen the miracle. And then it says many Jews believe, which I can understand, because think about it. You come to mourn this dead man. You believe fully because he's dead 4 days. Remember, 3 days in Judaism, the spirit would hover. The fourth day, when decomposition started, the spirit would leave. So you come out and you see a man that was dead, that you know was dead because it's 4 days dead, and then you see this man raise. You've heard, you've even maybe experienced some of Jesus' miracles, but now you see this. You see a dead man raised, and you would certainly say, many of them said, I believe the guy. I believe he has the power. He just raised a dead man. Maybe I ought to follow this guy. Maybe this is the promised Messiah. I believe in what I'm seeing. Now, this is, again, the same reaction we've seen from Jews in Jerusalem for the past couple of years. At the Passover, when he healed the man that had been lame for 38 years in John 2. Here's what it says, John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So, in Jerusalem, these Jews, many of them saw him, saw the signs that he did. For instance, the healing of this man that had been lame for 38 years, and they believed in him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So these Jews were believing in the miracles, not in the message the miracle worker was bringing. It is very important to understand. When you see these Jews most of the time believing, they're believing in the miracles, but they're not believing in the message of the miracle worker. They're not believing when he gives them the message that comes with the miracles, that I am God and that I am here to give everlasting life. I am here for the covering of sin. I am the Lamb of the world that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had said. But they weren't hearing the message of the miracle worker. They were just believing in the miracles. Yep, I see that guy's got some power. Remember Jesus returning to Galilee after being in Samaria, leaving here, going up through Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well, and then he goes into Galilee in John 4, verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. They received him. They accepted him. They were glad he was there. The Galileans received him. Why? Why? Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So they had seen him raise the lame man. They had seen the other miracles he had done. And they received him because guess what? Here comes the miracle worker. He can do some miracles for us. So come on in, Jesus. We believe. We receive you. They were all there because he could improve their current condition. And they wanted that. They wanted a better life now. That's why Joel Osteen's message rings so wonderfully for people. People want a better life now. They want a God, a Jesus, that will come and give them a better life today. And that's what these people are believing. They're believing in the works, not in the message of the worker. John 6:14. Remember, he had fed the 20,000 plus. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come to the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So here's these same Galileans. They follow him. Well, we'll see that in a minute. But these same Galileans, what do they want? They see the signs that he does, and they say, wow, this guy has power. We want to go and seize him and make him king. Eternal king? No, a king that would lead Israel back into prominence. An earthly king. That's what they wanted, and they believed he was. That was the belief that they were exhibiting, a belief in the Messiah. But here's the thing. They were believing in a Messiah, but not the Messiah, as God had promised. Many people believe in a Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Scriptures. You can believe in a Jesus all day long and it can't save you. It is the Jesus of the Scriptures. It is the God of the Scriptures. And they were believing, but they were believing in a Messiah, an earthly Messiah, the Messiah that they wanted to give a better life now. John 6. So these Jesus departed because they wanted to make him king. Go down to verse 25 then. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, he didn't answer when he came there, did he? Most assuredly, I say to you, seek me. Why? Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Because you got fed. You followed me because you just want more food. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They wanted temporal food that would give them physical life. And he tells them right here, no, I'm eternal life. The food you want is me, which is eternal life. Then they said to him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, you're not going to give us more food. Tell us how to do it ourselves. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Stop thinking about temporal things. Believe in what I'm telling you, that I am the way to eternal life. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're still stuck. Okay, fine, you want us to believe you? Give us some more bread. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, that wasn't bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They didn't get it. They wanted earthly bread that would sustain their physical life. Later on, these same people that believed and that were following him in John 6, these same Galilean Jews, when the teaching started getting really difficult, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. From that time, many. And who was left? The 12. Really the 11, because Judas was one of the 12, right? We looked at that. In John 6, all these people that believed in him, it says believed in him. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. They did not believe in the message of the miracle worker. They just believed in the miracles. All belief in Jesus is not true saving belief. Beloved, this is really important. Some of you in this room need to understand this that aren't regenerate. And you believe in Jesus. All belief in Jesus is not true belief. It's not true saving faith. Jesus explains this, John 8:30. Now check what it says. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. They believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then after he tells them that in verses 33 through 58, at the end of that, these same people he's talking to, it says believed, picked up stones to kill him. When he had said, you're of your father the devil, before Abraham was, I am. Basically calling himself God, they wanted to kill him. The same ones that said they believed. They believed to a certain extent. They believed lots of what Jesus was saying. But if it got too far, they weren't going to believe anymore. That is not true saving faith. It is a very, I want to give a loud warning. You cannot be saved to any other God than the God of the Scriptures. No other Jesus. You can say you believe in Jesus. You can use his name. What's going to happen when the day of judgment comes? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me, but not everyone who enters will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are some of you that understand you're not Christians, but almost everyone of us in here would claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But if we aren't willing to believe in the God of the Scriptures, the Jesus of the Scriptures, then we're saved to a false Jesus. We're saved to a false God. And that's what was happening with these Jews that believed. These same Jews, many of these same Jews, who knows? How many? We don't know. But when John keeps trying to explain to us, the people that came out with Mary to the tomb were the ones that were some of the very ones that were there to pick up stones when he had said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Or certainly connected to those Jews. Some of these were the same ones who were going to see, I don't know when, next week too, that were crying, "Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." The same ones that were laying out palm branches. These are them. They believed their Messiah had come. And then a week later they're saying what? "Crucify him. I want a better life now." And that's not the Messiah I'm looking for. Yeah, eternal schmernal. I want now. I want now. I want the here and now. See, so many people are Christians because of what Jesus can do for them now. They're nominal Christians, Christians by name. They claim Christ for what Jesus can do for them now. 100% of people that think that way are missing the point. It's what Jesus does for us for all eternity. It's the right relationship. And yes, now we'll change. But that's not the point. Jesus did not come to give you a better life now. He came to give you eternal life that you lost because of your sin. You're separated from God because of our sin. We sin. We're separated from God, and Christ came to make that relationship right again with our Creator. He did not come to give us better life now. He did not come with physical needs in mind. It is pleasant to God the death of a saint. So, many of them followed him. Many of them believed. Other Jews facilitated Jesus' death. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. They ran to the Pharisees to make sure that they were aware of this amazing miracle. What did they go to tell them? They went to tell them, not Jesus was back around, look out. They went to tell him, Jesus of Nazareth, that guy who's been kind of bugging us for a while, you know what he just did? He just raised a man 4 days dead. And there's people starting to believe, more and more rumblings. More and more people are starting to believe in him. More and more people are starting to want to follow him as the king, the Messiah that's come to save Israel. Now, just why the Pharisees? Same reason they did it in John 9:13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Why was that? Remember, Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest, chief priest and the high priest made up the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees were more elite and wealthy, more political. The Pharisees were more laymen, you know, middle class, kind of non-priest, normal guys, very religious. And so the Pharisees were the ones that the people connected with. They didn't really connect with the Sadducees. So when they had an issue, they would go to the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were 70 people on the 71, counting the high priest, we think, on the Sanhedrin, some of which would have been Pharisees, but not every Pharisee was on the Sanhedrin. Some Pharisees were just scribes and Pharisees. They were just influential religious folks. So they'd run to them. And so what are these guys doing? They're going to run and tell the Pharisees. These Jews are going to run and tell the Pharisees, these people who have some influence that they can connect with, that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, boy, he just did it again. So, we're going to come now to the verse that brought the title of this sermon about. Unbelievers protecting the status quo. Where we see in verses 47 and 48, the Sanhedrin protect status quo. By the way, status quo is Latin for state in which. Status quo is Latin for state in which just means the way things are now. The Sanhedrin is trying to protect the way things are now. The system of Judaism had these men, these Pharisees, in a high position of authority. They had the Sanhedrin and then the Pharisees. They were in power. And as long as Rome allowed them, again, like I said before, Rome allowed them to stay in power, they self-governed. They handled the religion. They were in control as long as they paid their taxes and kept down chaos. But what's Jesus doing? We're going to see, but we've been seeing, he's creating rumblings. People are starting to talk. Could that be him? How could he do those miracles? We're getting more and more. Now he's raised a dead man and more people. So what's that doing? That's upsetting status quo. That's upsetting the religious system and the political system that we have working here. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." What are we going to do? The Pharisees say with the Sadducees and the high priest, right? The Sanhedrin. They have a council. And the Pharisees are saying, what are we going to do? This guy is out there doing a lot of miracles. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, if we just let him keep going doing all these miracles, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. If Jesus gets too powerful, if all Israel would start to believe in him and follow him, then the Romans are going to take away our power and they're going to destroy Israel as a nation because this guy is the Messiah that's going to try to fight back against Rome. See, these weren't the zealots. These weren't the people fighting Rome. These were the people that were under their, in cahoots. They were happy. Look, if we let him keep doing this, he's going to become too powerful. And then we are going to lose our place, our position, and our entire nation. Status quo is going to change. This man, he's working signs for about 3 years in Jerusalem, as well as all of Israel, but right here in Jerusalem where these men had power. Starting back in John 2, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Well, who was that? Who profited from that? The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. That's who profited from this making the temple a house of thieves. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables and said to those who sold dove, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." So his first order of business, year one, at the Passover he went to, when he was starting his earthly minute, go into the temple and disrupt their corrupt business practices. Call them out. Basically, he would, and boy, I commit that sermon to you again, but he was angry because of the sin in the temple. And we ought to be angry about the sin in the temple. But he was angry about the sin in the temple, and so he, and the Roman soldiers are sitting there, nobody does anything. He goes into this, hundreds of thousands of people into the temple, and he tips over a table, and this is right in the face of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. Then next, the next Passover, he heals the man that was 38 years lame. For this reason, and when did he do it? He did it on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was the height of the religious system. Every Shabbat, every Sabbath was a day of rest, and they had all kinds of rules to follow on the day of rest. One of them was you couldn't carry. And so when he heals this man on the Sabbath, he tells him to carry his mat, so he's breaking the laws, the man-made laws, of these religious Jews. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Therefore, then what he does is he says, look, I've worked because I'm God, basically. Then verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember he said, I've worked until now. He's basically saying, I'm the same as God. Of course I work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath's mine. So now they want him dead. So he's tipped over tables. Now he comes back. He heals somebody on the Sabbath and says, no, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath because I'm God. So they want him dead. Then he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he comes midweek. And he goes right into the temple courts, and he's preaching in the temple courts, again, in Jerusalem with these Jews around. And they're starting to murmur, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. Remember, they're going back and forth. Maybe he is. How can a man do these things? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The reason the chief priest is because the Pharisees didn't have any power in the temple. The priests did. And so they sent officers to arrest him. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him shut up. He was causing turmoil. He was causing a murmur. And then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, remember he comes in and says, I am the source of living water. As they're doing their water ritual, he comes in and says, I am the source of living water. Springs of Gihon flow down. I am that. I am the source of eternal life, the Holy Spirit, the living waters. John 7, then verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Basically, those officers come back empty-handed. Why? Boy, I'm starting to think this guy's something special. These are the police officers of the Levites. They would be Levites. They would have priesthood in their background, and they come back and say, he talks like no one ever seen. That's why we didn't arrest him. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're getting more and more angry because more and more people are starting to pay attention to Jesus, and that's going to upset status quo. Rome's going to come in, take away our place, our power, and destroy the nation. We can't have that. Then Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, more sincerely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So these Jews, they wanted him dead. He's a threat to their way of life. This just keeps building and building and building. And now he's raised a man from the dead, the biggest miracle of all, 4 days dead, something they'd never seen before. Remember the other miracles he did were within 4 days? They could justify that. They could figure that one out, not this one. Chapter 10, he goes to the Feast of Dedication, and he claims to be the Son of God. And he says, God is in me, and I am in God. He said this to the Jews, these same Jews, in the temple. Therefore, John 10:39, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. For the past 3 years, the Sanhedrin, of which the Pharisees were part, and the Jews, that the Jerusalem Jews, the religious Jews that followed them, they wanted Jesus dead because he was causing disruption to the status quo. This is the worldly reason these things are happening. Now, we know God had a plan, right? But from their perspective, this guy is upsetting the status quo. He's threatening our power. He's threatened the nation Israel that as long as we're good, Rome will leave us alone, and eventually we will come back to prominence. And then he's coming around saying that people are starting to think he is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the leader. Which if he's the leader, we're not. We're going to be out. Verse 15 of chapter 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Again, they wanted to make him king. These were the common people up in Galilee. So you have that going on. They want to make him king. Now some of these Jews are starting to think that way. They're starting to believe. And the Sanhedrin, this most recent, amazing, extraordinary miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, right here next to Jerusalem, right here with the Jews watching, that's problematic. They didn't want status quo change. Remember what Paul said? Remember what Paul was like in Philippians 3. Paul was part of the establishment. Paul was a Pharisee. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But here's what Paul says, that these leaders don't see. That this group of the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees, they don't see it. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is found, which is in through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had seen the light, literally. And when Paul saw the light, his status quo was completely disrupted. His life was turned upside down, and he was thankful for it. He didn't desire to hold on to his power as a Pharisee, his place in Judaism. Instead, he would start to get beaten, starved, imprisoned. He was the guy doing the beating, the starving, and the imprisoning. And because of Christ, his world got flipped upside down. And these group of leaders are saying, no, what are we going to do? This guy's causing a problem. Rome's going to take us out of power. See, and the Pharisees should have known. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is exactly what these rulers are doing. They're plotting a vain thing. They're trying to figure out how to get rid of this nuisance called Jesus. By the way, it's exactly what the rulers of our country are doing. It's exactly what the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church do. How does God see this? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Sanhedrin should have known this. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew the Psalms. They used to sing them. They knew what David had warned against. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who will put their trust in him. Jesus had come and said, I am this Messiah. I am the one who God sent. I am here to reconcile you to God, and you're plotting against me. That's exactly what they're doing. They didn't kiss the Son. They were afraid of them taking away their power. He was getting a huge following. He's causing Rome maybe to take away their power and ruin this nation. Acts 2:22, Peter says to the Jerusalem Jews, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is Peter looking back and talking to the same Sanhedrin, saying, this is what you did. This is exactly what you did. These men were afraid of status quo changing, and they didn't want it. So they're now discussing, what are we going to do about it? This guy, if we let him keep going, he's gonna bring Rome around, down on us. And they were doing exactly what God ordained they would do. But what were these men doing? And this matters. It matters for everyone that can hear my voice. Because if Jesus hasn't changed your status quo, then you don't know Jesus. Mark 8:35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of my words. Trying to save their lives. What was their concern? They didn't sit around and talk and say, wow, this guy Jesus, he keeps doing miracles. He says he's the same as God. He's calling us to repentance of our sin. He's showing us a way to everlasting life. Maybe we should consider that. No, this guy's getting powerful. What are we going to do about it? He's going to upset our lives. He's going to change our lives as we know them. All of these Sanhedrin, except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, excepting for them, these Sanhedrin were not willing to lose their life. And they're all getting together to figure out what to do about it. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These men love their nation. They love their power. And they love their peace with Rome. They love their nation. They love their power. And they loved their peace with Rome. Anyone who loves the things of the world, status quo, the love of the Father is not in them. This is the issue with every unbeliever. They are not willing to give up their status quo. Matt, you're not willing to give up your status quo. It is true of every unbeliever. You are not willing to give up your status quo. Tammy, you're not willing to give up your status quo. So the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they're wondering, what are they going to do about this uprising that this guy named Jesus is causing? Then the high priest prophesies. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. What are you talking about? What are we going to do with him? Why is there any wonder what we're going to do with him? You don't, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. You don't know anything. Of course we'll kill him, says Caiaphas. That's the only thing we can do. We kill him, and then this uprising's done. It's not going to make Pontius Pilate mad. It's not going to make Rome mad. We just need to kill him. Obviously, if we kill this one man, gentlemen, then we get to stay exactly how we are. So it makes sense. The nation will not perish. Israel will stay Israel just if we kill him. Makes perfectly good sense. Caiaphas says, problem solved. Kill him. Just one guy. Guys, one guy dying to save all of Israel from following this guy, bringing the wrath of Rome down on us? Clearly that's what we need to do. Verse 51. Now this he, Caiaphas, did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas was talking about the nation Israel not being changed or destroyed by Rome because of following this false prophet. But what he actually was doing was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, his nation, people from all over the world. Peter and John, they're talking to Annas and Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin later on after Jesus ascends. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said. So in other words, they go and they talk to Annas and Caiaphas, explaining exactly what had happened. They come back and Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin basically said, stop preaching Jesus. They come back and tell all the other Christians, and they're like, praise God. Exactly what God had prophesied is coming true. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, right out of Psalm 10, why do the nations rage and plot the vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Exactly what happened was what God had prophesied, so that these Christians, when Peter and John tell them this, they're overjoyed. They see Psalm 12 come to fruition. But Caiaphas, when he's prophesying it, he's not saying that. He's saying, hey, we're going to kill somebody, and national Israel will be maintained, our place in it, and the way national Israel functions. So Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, as we're going to see, they are going to carry something out that they think protects national Israel and protects their interests. And what it's actually doing is, it's creating a way for you and I to be made right with our Creator. Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Just like what was meant for evil was worked for good in the life of Joseph when his brothers wanted to send him away, wanted to get rid of him. Same thing. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin meant to kill Jesus to keep from disrupting their status quo. And God meant it to save his chosen people. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. What are the plans Caiaphas had? Stop the uprising. Kill Jesus. Get things back to status quo. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Caiaphas is convincing the Sanhedrin that one man should die to save national Israel. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man, of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who were going to have Jesus killed. The wrath of man put onto Jesus shall praise you. That wrath of man is going to bring glory to God. Caiaphas prophesied one man would die for a whole nation, for that nation to be preserved. And he was correct. He was absolutely correct, but not in the way he thought. One man would die, that an entire group of people would not perish. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God used the self-preservation, the self-preserving, wicked planning of Caiaphas to save his people from his wrath, instead pouring it out on Jesus on that cross that the Sanhedrin were now going to plot to put him on. But not for the nation Israel. National Israel. John 10:16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. All of the elect from every fold, not just Israel in AD 35. One nation prophesied by Caiaphas and explained by Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All the elect of all people groups of all time forming one nation, the nation of God's elect. Israel, as in the seed of the promise given to Abram. Caiaphas thought killing Jesus would save national Israel and protect the status quo. In actuality, killing Jesus saved God's elect, the holy nation, which is you and I, beloved, which includes you and I. So Caiaphas meant evil. Caiaphas said something that in a temporal sense, an earthly sense, made perfectly good sense. And what he was actually saying was exactly correct. But not in the way he thought. God decrees and ordains and he brings and he uses secondary agents to bring about his purposes. It's exactly what happens here. They think they're getting away with something. They think they're protecting status quo. You think you're protecting something when you will not give up your status quo. You think you're protecting something. You think you're keeping your life. Well, you're keeping your life as you know it, and you're going to lose it. Jesus will completely disrupt your status quo. As Elder Nick was praying this morning, and he was praying about my life, and I was thinking about the 180, whatever, 179, my life did. My status quo was flipped completely upside down. My whole life, everything I did became different. And it keeps becoming different and more different. Glory to God. And the more if I ever want to hang on to my life as I know it, then the love of God's not in me if I love the world and the things in it. Verses 53 and 54. Jesus fled until it was time. Then from that day on, they, the Sanhedrin, plotted to put him to death. Plotted. Symbuleu. Advised, resolved, agreed, or planned. This was the moment when the leadership of national Israel, the Sanhedrin, they resolved to put him to death. They resolved to put him to death and save their position, their power, and to save national Israel as they knew it. They became resolved to do that. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. It wasn't time for Jesus to die. When was Jesus going to die? Where? Under what circumstances? What had God ordained? What had been all Old Testament pointing to? What was the Passover all about? The Lamb. So he was going to die at the Passover. And he wasn't going to die before that. So he went about 12 miles away from Jerusalem before he would return and come back the following week, it appears. There was a time when Jesus would die. But until that time that God had providentially ordained, he kept Jesus from being killed or arrested. John 7:8, you go up to the feast, he told his brothers, biological brothers, I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. John 7:30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 7:44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But now, like we looked at the last few weeks, when Jesus said, you're going to see the glory of God when I raise Lazarus from the dead. And part of what he means by that is his glory of his death and his resurrection and then his ascension. His glory, you're going to see the glory of God. And one of the things that's going to bring that about is, when I heal this four men, this man that's been dead 4 days, and it's going to come to a head, and they're going to kill me. And he goes away, and one of the things he says, he comes back, we're headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to the cross. So he raised Lazarus from the dead. There was the people that witnessed this. Many Jews saw this happen. Some of them believed, and they were preparing to follow Jesus. Some went and told because they were tied into the system and wanted it to stay the same. And then from that day on, they, these ones that were interested in saving their power and their position, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the wilderness. Now, while he was away, going to return at the Passover during Passion Week, the people readied themselves for Jesus. Verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So the week before Passover, people would come from throughout the country. Jews would come, and they would gather, and they would purify themselves, getting ready for this most important religious week. When they got, look at verse 56. Then they sought Jesus. So they came, hearing about Lazarus, knowing of Jesus' works for the last 3 years, they came to purify themselves, and they were looking for Jesus. Now, again, he had gone away because it wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to come back during Passover week. So the week before, as they're preparing, but they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? In other words, he's going to come. He's not here yet, but he's going to come to the feast. So we're going to wait for him. And what happens? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm branches. These are the people that receive him, that are waiting for him, waiting for this Messiah. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And remember, they had resolved to kill him, to have him put to death. Remember the Sanhedrin. They were united in this killing of Jesus because they were united in keeping their power. Pharisees and Sadducees did not see eye to eye, did not get along, did not have doctrinal unity. They were very, very apart from one another. Like the Democrats and the Republicans, right? They didn't get along, but they got along for, oh boy, the Democrats and Republicans seem to get along about raging against Jesus, don't they? About changing the definition of marriage, about putting innocent babies to death. The Sanhedrin was united, and they were resolved. And anyone who knew of Jesus should come and tell them. Enter Judas Iscariot. Who sold out. See, the Sanhedrin, they plotted to kill him. Guess what? Jesus comes back around, you come tell us. It's worth 30 pieces of silver to you. He's going to die. Because we're not going to have our status quo disrupted. John 11:45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he won't come to the feast? They're anticipating. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Closing thought. The Sanhedrin had had enough of Jesus. They did not want status quo to change, so they attempted to get rid of their problem by resolving to kill Jesus. For everyone who truly believes on Jesus, their life as they know it will end. I praise God that he changed my life completely. Has he changed yours? Are you trying to hold on to status quo? Are you going to have Jesus and the world? What does he say? You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the things of the world, you can't love them. When you're talking to people, beloved, when you're witnessing to people, when you're talking to unbelievers, know that they're trying to hold on to their status quo, their life as they know it. And they may say they believe in Jesus, but it's a Jesus who won't demand that they change. It's a Jesus that will allow them to stay in power. It's a Jesus that will allow them to continue in their life as they know it. Everyone who truly believes on Jesus, their life as they know it will end. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who keeps his life will lose it. It can't be much more clear. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are holy and you are good. I thank you, Father, that you have changed my life. Thank you that my status quo, I think around this room, I think about all my brothers and sisters in here whose lives have been completely turned upside down. I think about the many people I know that are deceived, that call themselves Christians, and yet their status quo is still the same. Father, may we continue to pick up our cross daily, dying to ourselves, living our lives for Christ and in Christ and through Christ for your glory. Amen.